We're talking about the gospel because Galatians is a great book to help us talk about the gospel. The whole book is a defense of the gospel. And what we find in the book of Galatians is that the gospel is amazing. The gospel is powerful. And we want to be a church that is continually growing in our understanding of the gospel. So what we did in the first week was we gave you kind of a general definition of the gospel. And what we said was the gospel is a summary of the Bible's message about what God has done through Christ to save us. The gospel is a summary of what the Bible teaches about what God has done through Christ to save us. And we gave you eight words, great gospel words that we're going to look at as we go throughout this series, because as a church, we want to grow. We want to get the gospel. We talk about getting a vice grip on the gospel. And the reason we want to do that is because not only is the gospel the central message of the Bible, but if it's the central message of the Bible, it is the central message of our world. It is the message that every human being needs to hear. And so as a church, we want to become increasingly gospel-centered. And my heart for you as an individual Christ follower is that you would become increasingly gospel-centered. And I imagine when you hear that, you kind of get it. You're like, I think I get that, but it's kind of out there. That's pretty hypothetical. And what's going to happen today in Galatians 2 is the passage we're going to look at is going to really allow us to investigate what does that language mean, gospel-centered. When the rubber meets the road in my life, what does it look like for me to have the gospel at the very center of all that I am? And why should I? Why would we even assume that that's something that should be true of Christians? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know this verse, and if you haven't learned it yet, you'll be getting it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. When a person hears the gospel message and they believe, a power is unleashed in their life. And that power is the power of salvation. And I know this from personal experience because when I was a 16-year-old high school kid, I heard the gospel for the very first time. And it changed my life. And sometimes I wonder where I would be had I not heard the one gospel of Scripture. But here's the thing. That's not where the impact of the gospel ends. So yes, the gospel is powerful for salvation to the unbeliever. When they believe, it's powerful. But the impact of the gospel continues in the life of a believer because the gospel is also a standard of truth against which we measure our lives and change them because of that truth. So look with me, and I want to show you where we're getting this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. It's kind of intense. For before certain men came from James, he, that is Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray. Remember Barnabas? Even Barnabas was led astray by this hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, that's Peter's name. I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, why is Paul telling us this story? Why is he telling us this? Because it's kind of an interesting story. And if you think about it, you might start to get a little bit uncomfortable, because Paul is telling us about an encounter that he has with one of the pillars of the early church. Peter is like the Billy Graham of the early church, right? So you've got Paul and Peter having a pretty intense conflict. And what Paul is saying is Peter was really in the wrong. And so I opposed him publicly. And it kind of makes us uncomfortable. In fact, in the early church interpretation of this passage, they tried to find ways to interpret this so that Peter didn't look quite so bad. It's true. One interpreter, one early church father, wanted to make the case that this was not the apostle Peter. It was some other guy by the name of Peter. There were a lot of Peters around then. But the reality is that doesn't make any sense. It only makes sense if it's the apostle Peter, somebody who really matters. I'm going to tell you about that in a minute. Another church father tried to interpret this passage in a way in which Peter and Paul were actually play acting. This is not a joke. They dreamed up a script and they decided to act out a little like a play in front of the people of Antioch to teach a lesson. And they had it all scripted out where Peter would push away the table and then Paul would storm in and confront him and Peter would cry and then they turn and teach the church. But it's ridiculous. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that Paul comes into a situation where he sees Peter in the wrong and he confronts him. And the reason that he confronts him is because Paul believes that the gospel is the one authority of our lives, even Peter. The gospel has authority even over an apostle of Jesus Christ when that apostle begins to act in a way that counters the truth of the gospel. And so Paul confronts him. But what's happening here? There's some historical stuff that we need to figure out to get. What's this whole thing with eating with Gentiles, then not eating with Gentiles? There's three things you need to know. And please don't write these down, because they're just it's just historical stuff. The first thing you need to know is that in the Jewish religion, they had what was called cleanliness regulations. In order for a Jew to go into the temple and worship a holy God, they had to be ceremonially clean. And there were regulations against certain things that you couldn't touch, you couldn't eat, you couldn't come in contact with within a certain period of time before you would go worship, because they would make you unclean. The next thing you need to know is that over the course of many hundreds of years, a lot of racial tension developed between Jews and Gentiles. And it got pretty intense. There's a lot of racism going on. And so although the Mosaic Law never forbid a Jew from sharing a meal with a Gentile, the Jews adopted that practice because they mixed their racism with their religion, and they came out with a belief that if I share table fellowship with a Gentile, my contact with that Gentile will make me unclean. Maybe it's because of the food they've been exposed to. some Jews would even talk about, if the dust from a Gentile got on you because of the towns they'd been walking in, you'd be unclean and you wouldn't be able to go worship the Lord. So what's happening in this situation is Peter leaves Jerusalem and he comes to Antioch, which was the church that Paul was at. And the church at Antioch was primarily Gentiles. And when Peter got to this church, because he believed the gospel and he saw what was happening in the lives of the Gentiles, he fellowshipped with them openly. Because Peter knew you're not made clean before God because of any regulation you do, but because of what Christ has done on my behalf through the cross. And these people have clearly put their faith in Christ. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And he shared table fellowship with them, which was one of the most intimate things you could do in Jewish culture. And Peter was acting out the truth of the gospel until some Jewish Christians from James came. They came down from Jerusalem. They were Jewish Christians. And for whatever reason, when they arrived in Antioch, either because Peter was a coward and he was afraid of his reputation, or because of some of that racism that was still there, Peter pulled away from the table. And he created a barrier between himself and these brothers and sisters in Christ. And what happened was other Jewish Christians followed his example, even Barnabas. And Paul calls it hypocrisy. Because it's not that Peter had a change of theology. His change was not the result of a change of what he believed to be true about the gospel. Peter stopped allowing the gospel to be the standard of truth through which he behaved and thought and treated other people. It's a standard. It's an authority. And so Paul confronts him. And the reason Paul confronts him is because Paul wants the gospel to win. Paul cares about the gospel. And we should care about the gospel. And we should want the gospel to win, even if it comes at great expense to us and to our lives. But there's something else going on here, and it's in verse 14. I want to invite you to look a little bit more closely. There's a principle here for my life as a Christian, and it has to do with the gospel. Because Paul says in verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, and then he confronts Peter. So what Paul does is he observes Peter's behavior and then he evaluates that behavior against the truth of the gospel, and he finds Peter grossly in error. So according to Paul, the gospel is a truth or a set of truths. It's a standard. And that standard stands outside of us, over us. But there's more. What Paul is saying is the gospel has implications. One scholar talked about it this way. He said, the gospel sends out a line through the life of a Christian, that line is like an implication of the truth of the gospel. And my responsibility as a Christ follower is to ask myself the question, am I in line with that truth? Is that truth the one single truth with which I navigate my life, how I think, how I feel, how I behave? Now, I'm a visual learner, so I'm going to do kind of a visual aid to help you here, because this is big. It's complex. I want you to imagine that on this stage, there is a line that runs the length of the stage. And the line represents your life. Now, over here on one end of the line, there's a major spot, and this spot represents the point in your life when you are born. Jesus brings you into the world, okay? Then there's another point on this line, and this point represents the juncture in your life when you come to saving faith in Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And then there's a third point in the line, and this point represents the moment when Jesus takes you home. Okay? It's curtains. So you got Jesus bringing you into the world, Jesus saving you, and Jesus taking you home. If you were to ask your average Christian, what between the point when I'm born and the point when I come to saving faith in Christ, what is the one word that describes what I need in this juncture of my life? Most Christians would say the gospel. And we should. The gospel is what a person needs to come to saving faith in Christ. When I was 16, my life was all over the map. And then I heard the gospel, and it was like God sending a line, a trajectory through the heart of my life, and my whole life changed. It became aligned to that truth. And for some of you today, you're hearing this and you're thinking, this is where I am. I think I'm getting the gospel, but I'm realizing I've not come to the place in my life where I've said, okay, Jesus, I believe who you are. I believe I have a major problem, a sin problem. I've heard about what you did on the cross, your death, your resurrection, so that I could be forgiven of my sins, and I'm ready to commit my life to you in faith. If this is where you are, you need the gospel. And later I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond in faith to Christ. But here's the next thing. If you were to ask the average Christian, what is the one word that describes what a person needs, or the word that describes your life from the point that you come to faith in Christ to the point that you die, your average Christian would say maybe discipleship, the pursuit of holiness, effort. I have to start working really hard to root out sin in my life, get rid of this, get rid of that. I got to begin to try to do things that will make God happy. But do you see what the problem with that is? What we're saying is in order for me to get into a relationship with Christ, I don't do anything. Christ saves me out of his grace and his mercy. But then the moment I come to faith in Christ, all of a sudden I have to start doing things to make God happy, to please God, to grow. And that's a problem. And it's not what the Bible teaches. You don't graduate past the gospel to some new truth, some deeper thing you need, or some effort on your part to begin to grow and change. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be disciples. What I'm saying is if we pursue spiritual growth without the gospel, we are way off course. Because it becomes a religion of my works, my effort, my attempt to now make God happy, when before I couldn't do anything to make God happy. God made himself happy through Christ. And so the gospel is a line that cuts through your life even after you become a Christian, and you grow as a Christ follower by keeping in step with that truth. There's an amazing word in this verse. Look at verse 14. There is a Greek word here. When Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, that Greek word is the word orthopodeo. All right? Orthopodeo. Ortho means straight. Or right. when your dentists are crooked, you go to a orthodontist, right? When your theology, your thinking is straight and right, I would call you orthodox, orthodoxy. Your thinking about God is right. It's straight. Podeo is the word for feet. I go to a podiatrist. I get orthopedic surgery, right? If you get pulled over and you've had too much to drink, the policeman will draw a line along the concrete and he'll make you do the orthopodeo, the straight walk. None of you have experienced that. Take my word for it. That's what they do. Here's the point. You could translate this verse as, they were not walking straight according to the truth of the gospel, because the Christian life is about always asking the question, what are the implications of the gospel, and how do those implications need to reform my heart and my life so that I'm in line with them? If you want to make progress in your faith, you don't move on to a deeper truth. You go deeper into the truth of the gospel. You start to think it through. The implications, the lines. You think deeply, and you allow those implications to expose the places in your heart and your life that are off. It's kind of like a deep tissue massage. Think about that. The first time I went to get a massage, I sat down and the lady said, okay, do you want kind of a relaxing massage? And I thought, is there another kind? Because what I was thinking, this was just going to feel good. Well, apparently there's lots of different kinds of massages. There's a deep tissue massage, and it doesn't feel quite so good, right? Which is why I think they put the hole through the thing so you can cry and no one can see you in it. But it hurts, because in a deep tissue massage, what do? They take their fingers and they start pushing past the skin surface and they start finding knots. Places in your back and your spine and your neck that are not right. Out of sync. A little bit painful. There's something wrong, and they get in them and they start working it. My wife, she loves this. She'll come to me and she'll say, I've got a knot in my neck. And I start rubbing it. I call it squishing the squids, you know? It's kind of gross, but you start pushing on that thing and it's like, it feels like it's trying to evade you. You know, you're like, where'd it go? And then you find it and you isolate it and you push really hard, and then eventually it just falls apart, right? That's what God wants to do with the gospel in your life. He wants to go a little bit deeper. See, maybe you're thinking, I get the gospel. I don't need to get a deeper understanding of the gospel. Are you sure about that? God wants to take the gospel and go deeper. He wants to find that place, that attitude, that habit, that behavior that's going on, and he wants the truth of the gospel to begin to knead and push and break until you're changed and you're reformed. Let me show you two verses where I see this. It's all over the Bible. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. What I want to show you is this is not just from the book of Galatians. And once I really started to think about this idea of the gospel and the implications of the gospel, I started to see how this gospel-centered living is everywhere in the New Testament, not just in the book of Galatians. Philippians 1, verse 27. Just a couple pages to the right. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says it's about the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, because I want people to look into your life as a church, as a community, and in your life as an individual, and I want them to see the truth of the gospel on display. And so your growth as a Christ follower involves thinking deeply about the gospel, about all of its implications, letting those lines shoot through the center of your life, and when you realize that you're out of sync, you change. You make change. Flip one more. Go to Colossians chapter 1, just a couple verses over, a couple pages over. Colossians 1, 3. Paul writes, Colossians 1, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing." So Paul says, the word of truth, the gospel, has come to you and it's growing. It's spreading throughout the world. It's transforming lives. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But it's not just growing in the world. It's growing in you. Because Paul says, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood it, the gospel is growing in your heart, and it's supposed to, and in your life. A gospel-centered church is a church who is constantly thinking through the implications of the truth of the gospel and then shaping everything that we do and everything that we are around that truth. That's what we're trying to do at River West. Amen? That's what we're about. And I believe that's why we're growing. I believe that's why people are coming to faith in Christ. Not because we're great, because the gospel is powerful. And when we center everything that we are around the gospel, people's lives will change. Well, now there's more. Because a gospel-centered Christian is a person who is constantly thinking through the deep implications of the gospel, and then changing their heart, their lives, their attitude around those implications. So the question is, how do you do it? Because that's still really theoretical. What does that mean? How do I do that in my life? I think we see it from Paul. I think Paul models exactly what we're supposed to do. So go back to Galatians 2, and I want to show you how Paul confronts Peter. Because Paul does not walk up to Peter and go, "You are a coward. You're a racist. Shame on you." He probably wanted to, but that's not what he did. Galatians 2, verse 14. "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. You're not made acceptable before God because of any work that you do. God does not look upon you and think more highly of you because of anything you do to try to clean up your life, keep the rules, walk the elderly across the street. Nothing like that helps you. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone." He hits it again and again and again. And the reason is because that message, we think we get it. But what I'm going to show you in just a minute is the implication of this message is like a really painful deep tissue massage. We're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Peter, if you are not accepted by God because of your race, your culture, your religion, because you keep cleanliness laws, why would you now expect the Gentiles to do that in order to be accepted by God and by you at the table? Do you see that? Paul preaches the gospel to Peter. He's so fluent in the gospel that when he sees what Peter's doing, he says, Peter, what you need is you need to remember what you already believe. Peter knew the gospel. Paul was not telling Peter something he'd never heard before, which is really encouraging because you know the gospel in part. But what Paul needed to do was he needed to show Peter that there was an implication of the truth of the gospel that needed to go deeper into Peter's heart to change him, to soften him. So he preaches the gospel. Paul was fluent in the gospel. It's kind of like mastering a foreign language. It is. And this is why we're asking you to grow, to think, because we're asking you to become fluent in the gospel, and here's why. And we're going to use the book of Galatians to do it. The more fluent that you become in the truth of the gospel, the more sensitive you will be to the areas in your life that aren't in step with that truth. You become more sensitive. Let me give you a really practical example. Okay? I want you to imagine that someone you know, a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, somebody you've been spending time with, sharing your faith with, they come to you and they say, I think I'm starting to figure out this Jesus thing. I think I'm starting to get it. I understand my sin. I get how serious that is. I understand why Jesus died on the cross. I believe in the resurrection. I even think I love Jesus. But before I come to God and make a full commitment, I need to clean up my swearing problem. I've got a profanity thing. It's because I was rooting for the Blazers this year and it got out of control, you know. So I've got a swearing thing. I need to work that out and then I'm going to come before God. Now, see, you're seeing the problem with this, aren't you? Something about that is not right. Because what are they doing? They're saying, Jesus can save me from everything in my life except for my swearing problem. I have to fix that. I have to fix that. And you know that's not the gospel. Because you are somewhat gospel fluent. And so you can say to them, wait a minute. Why would you think that you have to fix something when what the gospel says is you can't fix anything in your life? You have to let Jesus fix it. And you're probably thinking, I'm almost positive there's a verse in the Bible that says Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, right? There is a verse like that, and you want to know what that verse is. So turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Let me show you this verse because it will increase your gospel fluency. Romans 5, it actually, Paul says it a couple places, but in Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says this. This is an astounding verse. It's a gospel verse. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I want you to stop for a second and think about this. Paul did not say, while we were still weak, Jesus died for us. I mean, he does say that, but he says something else. He says that that was the right time. Look at it. He says that was the moment when Jesus needed to die. That was the appropriate time. That was the ortho time. That's orthodoxy. Because the gospel says You are a sinner beyond repair, and Jesus dies for you at exactly that moment. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to stop swearing. You trust Jesus, and then once Jesus saves you, he's probably going to work out the swearing thing a little bit, which is good because it can get awkward around here, you know, if there's a lot of profanity. But you do not have to do anything before you come to Christ. Amen? Do you believe that? I want to make sure you believe that. Because if you're still thinking, there are things that I have to fix in my life in order to come before the Lord, that is not a gospel trajectory in your life. You're trying to earn something from God and you can't. You come to God with empty hands and he saves you. Well, now that's one. That's an unbeliever. But let me make it personal now. I'll share with you my thing. And I want you to tell me my gospel problem, okay? It's like group therapy, all right? I am way too short with my daughters. I raise my voice over ridiculous things. I lose my cool. Now, if you were to come to me and you were to say, shame on you, Adam. Anger is a sin. Have you helped me? It might feel good for you because you've seen how cute my daughters are, but have you helped me? Have you done anything to help me figure out what my gospel problem is? No. That's why you need gospel fluency. And so what you should do is you should say, let's figure out what's going on here that's not in step with the truth of the gospel. Maybe, Adam, it's because you are a guy who always needs to be in control. And so when your daughters are out of control, you lose your cool because you have to be in control. The problem with that is the gospel says you're not in control. The problem with that is the gospel says you have to come to Jesus with nothing, out of control, in order to be accepted. Maybe my problem is, I'm not going to tell you what my problem is. You have to have coffee with me later to figure it out. But I'm giving you some scenarios because I have a feeling I'm not the only one who has a problem with anger. Maybe my problem is my image is too caught up in having well-behaved children. It really matters to me that my daughters are behaving well in public. And when they're not, I would never jeopardize my perception by losing my cool in public, so I wait to do it when I get home. And the reason I'm doing that is because functionally, my God is not actually Jesus Christ. My God is my perception, my image that's tied up in how well I parent. And the gospel says your image is never tied up in anything other than you are hidden in Christ. That's the gospel. You cannot fulfill your need for a good self-image by how you parent. You have to fill that in Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. And I need the gospel. Maybe you're struggling today with anger. Maybe you're struggling with anger towards God. Why would you struggle with anger towards God? Could it be because things are not going the way you thought God promised you they were going to go? You've been well behaved. You've paid your taxes on time for the most part, you know. You don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't lie. And so you think because I've been good and I've played by the rules and I've pursued morality, God is supposed to bless me, right? Isn't that what God doesn't, when I do good, doesn't that mean that God rewards me by blessing me? But do you hear the gospel problem in that? What I'm saying is that when I play by the rules, I put God in my debt and he now owes me something. And the gospel says exactly the opposite. Ephesians 2, write this down. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God is never in our debt. In fact, we are constantly, always 100% in God's debt, and we never do anything to put God in our debt. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to, today, take a look at your life. Take some time. It's the Lord's Day, all right? Take a half an hour and spend some time thinking about your life and about the barriers, the struggles, the things that are happening in your life that you can't seem to get under control. You can't seem to change them. They're like knots, and they're really deep. And no matter how hard you try, it's not working. Maybe it's a lie that you continue to hear and agree with. Maybe it's an insecurity that you constantly struggle with and you know you shouldn't struggle with it. And I want you to think about it and I want you to ask yourself the question, is this really a gospel problem? I can almost guarantee you that it is. There's a gospel problem there. You need to think through the implications of the gospel. And here's the last thing I want to say about this. This encounter with Peter and Paul reminds me, and not just because I'm the pastor of Community Life, it reminds me of how absolutely vital it is that you and I are a part of gospel fellowship. We need each other. Because a lot of the time, maybe not even a lot, I can figure it out on my own. But maybe most of the time, I need to have people in my life who love me, who know me, who love Jesus, and they're fluent in the gospel to come and lovingly say, here's what I think is going on. And I'm not saying this to shame you. I'm not saying this to one-up you. I'm not saying this to exhibit my spiritual superiority over you. I'm saying this because I love the gospel of Jesus, and I love you, and I want to help you get in underneath and figure out what's going on. It's the power of the gospel for inner transformation. And it's really important. And we need each other. And we need to grow in our understanding of the gospel. So I'm really glad we're going through the book of Galatians. And I hope you'll continue to join us and think deeply as we do. Let me pray, and the worship team's going to come. Lord, this morning we are in awe of what you have done, God, through Jesus Christ, your Son, on our behalf. And we know, Lord, that it's the most full display of your love for us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us, Lord. And you did that out of your mercy, out of your grace, out of your love for us. Not because of any merit on our part, but because of you loving us fully and completely. Lord, I believe there are some this morning who are hearing that and they're really getting it, and they're coming to the realization, this is what I need in my life. I don't have to be convinced of my sin. I see it everywhere I turn. I've seen what happens when I try to live life my way, and I need to come and turn my life over to Christ as Savior. And Lord, if you are there, will you pray this prayer with me this morning? Lord Jesus, I need you. I love you. I have sin in my life and it's destroying me. And I need a Savior. And I believe you are the only Savior of the world. I believe that in your passion on the cross, you took my sin upon your sinless brow. You carried it for me, Lord, so that I could be free. And I can have peace with God through your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. I commit my heart and my life to you. I believe in the resurrection, that you had victory over sin and that I am free to follow you, to love you. Lord Jesus, will you take the throne of my life, I pray. And for those of us who have been following Jesus for some time, Lord, we pray that the gospel would go deeper in our lives today. You would cause it to grow in us. Find those places that are out of sync, Lord, not in step with your truth. Because we believe, Lord, that is where the true power for change happens. So we pray for it by your grace. And we thank you for one another, Lord. And we pray for the courage to allow other people to be in our lives, to know us, to see the ugly parts, and to lovingly speak truth to us, gospel truth, we pray. And now, Lord, as we worship, we ask that you'd continue to speak to us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.